Tonight we're going to finish studies that we've been involved in from time to time about our relationship to the Old Testament law. What we've done in our studies up to this point has been to look at the evidence that the Old Testament law, having been given by God, was given to the nation of Israel for a temporary purpose until Jesus came. And when he died on the cross, he removed that law so that we are no longer under the Old Testament law. We talked about the fact that the evidence that it was given only to the nation of Israel, the fact that it was intended for all along to be temporary through their generations. And we looked at a number of scriptures, then specifically in the New Testament, that discuss our relationship to the Old Testament law and show that it has been removed. Then, more recently, we spent some time answering some evidence that people try to offer that we are still under the Old Testament law. What I want to talk about this evening is I want us to consider the question then of what law are we subject to today if the old law has been removed. Many times when you discuss this with people who are not aware of this or who believe that we're still subject to the Old Testament, they will say, well, if the Ten Commandments aren't in effect today, then you're saying it's okay to lie and steal and murder and commit adultery and all those things that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments said we shouldn't do. You're saying it's okay to do all those things. Let's spend some time then this evening looking at what commandments, what we are subject to today, and emphasize some important lessons then about while we're not under the Old Testament law, there are still some important principles that we need to understand about our relationship to God under the New Testament. So the first thing that I want to point out is that we certainly do have commands to obey because Jesus not only removed the old covenant, but he brought in another covenant. He didn't remove it to give us nothing. He removed it to replace it with another system. And the reason, in fact, that we don't need the Old Testament is because we have the system which more perfectly meets our needs. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and several of the passages that we've already studied make the point that Jesus removed the first and replaced it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, we studied before, talking about the fact that it shows the contrast between the old law, or the first covenant, and the second, or the new covenant. And so chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so you notice the passage doesn't say that he just took away the first and that's all there was to it. He took it away to establish the second. That is the will that which were sanctified through his sacrifice. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 9 said that, according from Jeremiah chapter 31, that God promised to make a new covenant, not like the one that he gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. So it's another covenant that God gave that replaces the first one. Or in Romans chapter 7, and in verse 4, when we studied that passage, showing that the relationship as illustrated by a woman's being married to a man, and when he dies, she can marry another man. And so chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So we are not made dead to the first law, that we might have no system to guide or control us at all, but it's like the woman whose first husband dies and she marries another man, so we're dead to the law that we may be married to Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, and we'll see that Christ has instructions, commandments for us today under the New Testament. Then also Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 27 said that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, and now that we're under the gospel system of faith, then we're no longer under the tutor. So the reason we're not under the old law, the tutor of the Old Testament law, is because it brought us to another system, a better system, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, we sometimes illustrate this with our own civil laws, that at one time, people in what we today call the United States were subject to British law, and then the Articles of Confederation, and now the Constitution. If we can understand the concept that under the law of the land, we're no longer subject to the Articles of Confederation, not because we have no law, but because we're now subject to the Constitution. In the same way, God gave first the patriarchal law, and then the Mosaic law, and now the gospel, the New Testament. And so we are no longer subject to the Old Testament, not because we're free from any commands or any system of guidance, but because we now have the New Testament to guide us. So Jesus removed that old, yes, but he also replaced it with a new covenant. And this happened then as a result of his death. That's what brought it about, and that's when the change took place. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And again, these are verses we've already looked at, but I'm trying to emphasize this evening the fact that Jesus' death brought this change about, and now we do have a system that we are subject to. Colossians 2 verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then verse 17, it was a shadow of things to come. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, removed that Old Testament law, nailed those ordinances, the passage says, to his cross. Ephesians 2, when we studied there, verses 13 through 16, says he established the law, abolished rather the law, through the blood that he shed on his cross. Remember, the law being that barrier between the Jews and Gentiles, he had to remove it. How did he do it? He did it when he died on the cross. His death removed it. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 shows that, again, he had to die to make this change possible. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So the illustration is of a will. We often speak of a person's last will and testament. And the point that's being made is, your will, your testament, does not come into effect until you die. So with Jesus, when he died, he removed the Old Testament and brought into effect the New Testament, the system under which we live today. So it's the death of Jesus that brought that about, that made that change. Now then, if we understand that we're still subject to a system and a covenant, a testament, an arrangement from God, then we need to understand that there are commands even in this New Testament. That we are not free from any restrictions or instructions or commandments, but that the New Testament contains commands, laws, that must be obeyed today. In Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, the passage says that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and go therefore, he said, and make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, he said. So you see, when Jesus, now this was after he died, sending the apostles out to preach the gospel, Mark 16 says. So in preaching the gospel, they are preaching not that we're free from authority, not that we can do whatever we please, but that Jesus has authority, and therefore people are to obey all things that he commands in the gospel, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Again, as Paul began to write some of these instructions that were revealed by God, chapter 14 and verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we're not subject to the commandments of the Old Testament, the commandments given through Moses, but we are subject to commandments, the commandments of the Lord. And so Jesus taught the apostles to teach those commandments to everybody, and here Paul is doing that. He's saying, that's what I'm writing down. I'm writing to you the commandments that the Lord has given. Or chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So what Paul is saying here is that to whatever extent he could, when he associated with Gentiles who never had the Old Testament law, then he did not in any sense pay attention to that Jewish tradition which he was brought up under, but that he tried to relate to them without disobeying the laws that God had given him under the New Testament. But he would try to become like them in whatever ways he could to establish an opportunity to teach them. And if they were, but if they were Jewish in background, then he would try to respect those traditions in whatever way that he could, again, that he might be able to teach them. But he understood he wasn't really under the old law, but that didn't mean he was without law, you see, just like we said. It didn't mean that he was not subject to any law. He said, I'm under law to Christ. And that's the point we're making this evening. The old law was removed, not that we should be without law, not that we have no system to guide us at all, but we are under law to Christ. The New Testament is law. It is commandments which we must obey. There's differences, but it's still a system that has commandments for us. And so James 1 verse 18 and verse 25 calls it the perfect law of liberty. We'll be judged by it. But it's a law. It's just a perfect law of liberty. And so there are commands for us to obey, the commands of the New Testament, not those of the Old Testament. This new system, having removed the old and given the New Testament then now tells us that this system will not be removed while the world stands. The old, we mentioned several times as we read and studied from the Old Testament, that it itself predicted that it was going to be removed. The removal of that Old Testament law was not a contradiction to the law. It wasn't contrary to what the law said. It anticipated and at times predicted, prophesied the coming of that new covenant not made with Israel as when they left the land of Egypt. But what about the New Testament? Some people think, well, if God removed the old and replaced it with the new, will he or has he maybe removed the New Testament and replaced it with something else? Or will he replace it with something else? And I believe there's information in the new that informs us that that's not so. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 again, the passage that we read that showed that the what was written on those stones was removed, the passage that is, of course, the Ten Commandments, the passage says it will be replaced by that which remains. So the old passed away to be replaced by that which remains, that is, that which does not pass away, in contrast to the old, you see. Or look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 to 28. This is not an easy passage, but I think it's important if we can get the concept of it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And the verses before this is talking about how that God removed the Old Testament law, as we talked about, and replaced it with the new. But then it quotes a prophecy from Hosea. And here's what the prophecy says, and here's the explanation of it. Whose voice then shook the earth, that's when he gave the law at Mount Sinai. His voice, remember, shook the earth as the law was, the mountain was trembling and so on. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And that's the prophecy in Haggai. I say Hosea, it's Haggai. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now what's he saying? The earth shook physically when God gave the law of Moses, but after that, in the book of Haggai, God said, I'll shake the heavens and the earth once more. And the inspired writer explains what that shaking means. It's talking about the removal of those things that were shaken. That is, the removal of that Old Testament law. That's what we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews. That those things being shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You see? So under the Old Testament, they had that kingdom with its system and its laws and so on, but it was shaken, it was removed. That's what the passage said. The shaking refers to the removal of it. In its place, we receive the new covenant, as we've read, with its new kingdom. The passage says this one cannot be shaken. In other words, it's not going to be removed. Because from the perspective of the Old Testament law, it would be shaken once more. One time, God was going to change the system. And after that, the new system, the new kingdom, would remain. It would not, it cannot be shaken. It cannot be removed. And so in Jude, verse 3, we have then this passage that we often point out, that we now have a perfect system like we have a perfect sacrifice. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that once for all, we often point out, is the same concept, the same word in the original that's used in a number of places in the book of Hebrews to refer to the sacrifice of Jesus in contrast to the animal sacrifices that had to be offered repeatedly. Jesus' sacrifice was offered once for all. Why? Because it was perfect. It didn't have to be done over and over again because it was a perfect sacrifice, perfectly able to remove our sins. Now Jude says the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. In the same sense as that perfect sacrifice, we now have a perfect system under the gospel. The reason the old law was removed, remember, or at least one of the main reasons, was because it couldn't take away sins. That's what Hebrews 10 said about it. The sins under the law, you offered an animal sacrifice, the sins would be remembered again. So, more sacrifice would have to be offered. But the New Testament, now we have the sacrifice of Jesus. That sacrifice offered once for all. So we have a system, a covenant, once given once for all. It will not be replaced while the world stands. Jesus is coming again. When he does, of course, we'll enter into the eternal home in heaven. So the New Testament has a perfect sacrifice, where the Old Testament had to be removed because the sacrifices were not able to forgive sins. Now, there's no reason to remove the system that we've got. It is perfectly able to remove our sins. We have a sinless, eternal high priest, whoever lives, the book of Hebrews says, to offer and serve as our high priest. So then, we have a system to obey. The Old Testament was removed and replaced by the system of Jesus Christ, a perfect system, which we need to appreciate as being perfect, completely, perfectly meeting our needs. Now, how does this new system compare to that old one? Well, in the first place, it repeats 9 of the 10 commands. So people say, well, then it's okay to lie, it's okay to steal, it's okay to commit a cult. No. All of those things are wrong today, not because they were in the Ten Commands, but because they're in the New Testament. And so here I've given you some scriptures to show how of those 10 commandments, 9 of them are still included in the New. No God but the one God of Jehovah. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 also tells us that there's one God. No graven images. Well, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and lots of other scriptures, you understand, show that we're not to worship idols. Don't take God's name in vain. James 5, verse 12 says that. Honor your parents. Ephesians 6. That again, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and don't covet. All that's in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And don't bear false witness. Revelation 21 and verse 8, and lots of other scriptures. The one command of the 10 that's not in the New is the Sabbath. All the other commandments are, all of those things that were wrong under the Old Testament are still wrong today because the New Testament says that we should not do those things. We obey those commands because they're repeated in the New. Not because they were in the Old, but because they're in the New. Now some things are nevertheless different between the Old and the New. These 9 things are repeated, but some things from the Old, including the Sabbath, are not repeated. There are differences. Here's a few of the differences. And there are probably others you could think of, but some of the differences that we can clearly identify between the Old and the New. The Old had the animal sacrifices. The New has the sacrifice of Jesus. Under the Old Testament, there was a human high priest. The book of Hebrews points out how he would die and have to be replaced and so forth. But in the New Testament, Jesus is our high priest who abides forever. They had a physical temple, a physical building that they had to go to offer their sacrifices. Today we have the spiritual temple, which is the church. Fleshly circumcision in the Old Testament, circumcision of the heart in the New. And instrumental music under the Old Testament, singing in the New. Tithing under the Old Testament, gives you prospered in the New. And in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day and the holy days. In the New Testament, the first day of the week. Now, we can illustrate all, of course, the scriptures, as you see on the chart. we can illustrate all that, going back to Romans chapter 7, the illustration that Paul uses, the woman is married to a man. She's bound to that man as long as he lives. If he dies, she's free to marry another man. That illustrates, in Paul's own illustration, the fact that the nation of Israel was subject to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commands, until the death of Jesus, which removed that law, and now we're bound to another, that is, to Jesus Christ, married to another. Now, we cannot be, in that illustration, we cannot be married to or bound to two laws at the same time. Just like that woman is not married to two men at the same time, that would be adultery, the passage says. The only way for her to marry another man is for the first man, if the first man dies. In the same way, we are not bound to the old law and the new at the same time. That would be spiritual adultery. The point of the passage is the old law had to be removed. We are delivered from it, that we can be joined to Christ. Now in that illustration, if a woman is bound to a husband, he would have certain, as her head, he would have certain expectations of her. Things that he would expect as her husband, because he's the head of the wife. Now when he dies, and she marries another man, the second man might have some of the same expectations that the first man had, but also some other different expectations. Now if she's doing some of the same things married to the second man that she was doing married to the first man, she may be doing some of the same things, but she's not doing them because the first man asked her to do them. She's not subject to him anymore. She's doing them now because the second husband asked her to do them. And she may be doing some different things because the second husband may ask some different things of her than the first husband did. That's the point we're making with regard to the New Testament. Some of the things in the New Testament are the same as they were in the Old, or similar to what they were. But we don't do them now because they were in the Old. We do them because they're in the New. Just like the woman with the second husband. You see, that's Paul's illustration. On the other hand, some things are different. So to the point that, to the extent that things are the same, we do them because they're in the New. To the point that they're different, we do what the New says rather than the Old Testament. None of the requirements of the first covenant have any power or effect today as a covenant or commands or laws. We may learn some things from them, but so far as having a power or effect as a covenant or requirements or commands today, they are no longer in effect. We follow the New Testament today rather than the Old. Now, and specifically, then, the last point we need to spend some time on, the day of worship. Because many people do not understand the difference between the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh day, and the New Testament, the first day of the week. And they will say, well, who changed it? How do you know it changed? And the answer is, God changed it when he removed the old law and replaced it with the new. And so here's a summary of some evidences in the New Testament that shows that the New Testament is the day that has special significance to us as Christians. That the first day of the week in the New Testament has special significance to us as Christians. No longer the seventh day. Nowhere in the New Testament does the seventh day of the week have any special significance to Christians, but in all the ways that I show here, the New Testament, the first day of the week, has special significance. It's the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Mark 16 and verse 9, and all of the accounts of his resurrection. It is the day in which he then began to appear to people to demonstrate to them that he'd been raised from the dead. And again, in the chart you see, and all of the accounts show that, John 20, verse 19, has several, and all the accounts as well of his resurrection show that. It's the day in which the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and the gospel was first preached, and the first people became Christians obeying the gospel, and the church began, people began to be added to the church. That all happened on the day of Pentecost, which Leviticus 23 will tell you was a first day of the week. A day after, they counted from the Passover, they counted seven Sabbaths, and the day after that was the day of Pentecost, which literally means 50 days. So it was the first day of the week. The day, it wasn't the Sabbath. It wasn't the seventh day. It was the day after the seventh day. The first day of the week. All of those important events, every one of them of major importance, Christians all happened on the first day of the week. Which of them happened on the seventh day of the week? None. What important New Testament event, any event of special importance to Christians, happened on the seventh day of the week? None. None. For example, Jesus was still in the tomb on the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week is when he came forth from that tomb, the Bible says. And so forth. Then, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that the first day of the week is the day that Christians in particular are told to give to support the work of the church. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, so I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week, that each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When should we take up the collection? To support the work of the church? On the first day of the week. What passage tells the church to take up a collection on the seventh day of the week? It's not there. There is no passage saying that. Or any other day of the week. It's the first day of the week. And obviously, by implication, the church would assemble together in order to do that. And so then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this passage that talks about the time when we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. A number of other scriptures show that the church assembled to take the Lord's Supper. When did they come together to take the Lord's Supper? The passage says, on the first day of the week. What passage anywhere else in the New Testament tells the church to take the Lord's Supper on the seventh day of the week? Or any other day of the week? The passage says, first day of the week. And there's no way the first day of the week can be the seventh day of the week. Those are two different days, no matter how you count time. Some people say, well, how are they counting time? However they were counting time, it's not the seventh day of the week. It's the first day of the week. You can't make the seventh day the same as the first day. They're not the same. Now, if you discuss this passage with folks who believe in keeping the seventh day, they'll say, well, that breaking of bread, that was just a common meal. They just came and they just ate a meal together. Well, there are many passages. There are many passages where the term break bread is used to refer to the Lord's Supper. Yes, there are passages where it refers to eating a common meal. But there are a number of passages that talks about the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it to them and so forth. So how do we know whether this break bread in Acts 20 and verse 7 is the Lord's Supper or a common meal? There are several things we could point out, but I believe the answer, the straightforward, simple answer is this. It was obviously a worship service. Paul preached to them. He was obviously an assembly of the church to worship. Before Acts 20 and verse 7 was ever written, Paul had already written the book of 1 Corinthians. That book in which he told them to come together, or rather to take up the collection on the first day of the week. But earlier in that book, he told them in chapter 11 that when they come together in a worship service, they are not to eat a common meal. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. You come together for the Lord's Supper, but you eat common meals outside the assembly of the church. That letter had already been written before Acts 20 verse 7 was written. If Paul came together with the church and broke bread in our church worship assembly, he violated his own teaching. So this cannot be a common meal in Acts 20 and verse 7. This is the Lord's Supper. They came together to break bread, the Lord's Supper. Now the story goes on and shows that he was in such a hurry that after speaking to them all night, he left at daybreak because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he'd been up all night talking to the church. He left at daybreak walking to catch up to the ship in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Now, if the church had the Lord's Supper, if it was the practice of the church, let's put it this way, if it was the practice of the church to have the Lord's Supper on the seventh day of the week, they would have already done that on the seventh day. Why then come together on the first day of the week to break bread? And why would Paul stay up all night in a hurry to leave and all of that if there was no significance to the first day of the week? If it didn't matter what day they did it, or if the seventh seventh day was the day to do it. They would do it on the seventh day, and he had plenty of time to take the ship or without having to rush and hurry after he stayed up all night and so forth. So the story makes sense. All the trouble he went to, having stayed there 7 days, and the story makes sense only if there was some meaning to the first day of the week. What was the meaning? It was the day on which Jesus arose. The day on which all these other events took place. The day on which they came together. He'd already told them to come together on the first day of the week to have the collection. But when they came together on that first day of the week, they also had the Lord's Supper. The only day authorized for the New Testament church to have the Lord's Supper and the collection is the first day of the week. No passage authorizes the church to do those things on the seventh day or any other day of the week. The point is, here's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the seventh day of the week had special significance to the nation of Israel, a sign between God and Israel. But now, that sign is no longer of significance. What we have is the day of the week in which we remember the death of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Now sometimes, again, if you try to discuss this with people, they'll say, well, but Jesus kept the Sabbath. Shouldn't we follow the example of Jesus? Shouldn't we keep the Sabbath like Jesus did? And yes, Jesus did keep the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath because, remember, the old law was not removed till he died. All during his lifetime, he was living under the Old Testament law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says that. He was subject to the law because it wasn't removed until he died on the cross. So, yes, he observed the Sabbath day, but he also observed all the other Old Testament laws. For example, he was circumcised. Luke chapter 2. And verse 21. Animal sacrifices were offered for him at his birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. He taught other people to offer animal sacrifices. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4 and a number of other places. He told people to offer animal sacrifices according to the law. He observed the Old Testament feast days. Luke 2, verse 41 and a lot of other passages. He showed great zeal for that physical temple in Jerusalem, John 2, verse 13 through 17, and other passages. And he taught people to observe all things that were taught to them by those who sat on Moses' seat. Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3. And in fact, he said, not one jot or tittle would be removed from that law until he fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. In other words, it wasn't just the seventh-day Sabbath that Jesus kept. He kept all of the law because it was all in effect. Until he died. Should we then observe all the Old Testament law since Jesus did? No. We've already learned from other teachings from himself and from the inspired apostles that law was removed. The fact that he kept the Sabbath proves nothing about what we should do any more than the fact that he was circumcised or any of those other things. What we today go by is the law that he brought in. Not the law that he removed, lived under, and then removed, but the new system that he brought in, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, all other people say, well, but Paul kept the Sabbath, even after Jesus died. And they'll talk about how Paul would go into a city, and he'll go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and teach, and they'll say, see there, here's Paul keeping the Sabbath day, and here's a list of passages up there at the top that you could read that talk about that. However, read all those passages, and we're not going to take the time this evening, but read every one of them, and you'll see that not one of them is Paul observing the Sabbath as a divine commandment. There's no passage that says that he believed he needed to do that because he was commanded to do that. He'd already taught repeatedly, and we've seen a number of passages where he taught that the law was removed, including the Sabbath, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. These are all passages of meetings among unconverted Jews. These aren't Christians coming together to worship. These are Jews who, of course, were still keeping the Old Testament law because they hadn't been converted yet. They didn't believe that they should follow the New Testament rather than the Old. Of course they were keeping the Sabbath. They still believed it was still in effect. But Paul would go there in order to teach them. And when he taught, as we've seen, among other things, he taught them that the old law was removed. The Sabbath is no longer in effect. So if you read the context, every one of them is an assembly of unconverted Jews on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. Jesus would go and teach them, or Paul rather, would go and teach them that they needed to obey the gospel that they need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And then he would teach them, as we've seen, that the law has been removed, and now we observe the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, and so forth. Using an opportunity to teach is not the same thing as observing a religious day. The apostles taught at other times and places, not just on the seventh day of the week, other times during the week and so forth. Should we observe those days in some special way? These are teaching opportunities. If people who believe in keeping the Sabbath today would allow us to do so, we would be willing to go into their services and teach them what the gospel says about the first day of the week. Just like Paul did. Would we be doing that to observe the seventh day of the week? No. We'd be doing it to use a teaching opportunity. If some of them were to come here and on the first day of the week and try to teach us what they believed, would they be observing the first day of the week? No, it's just a teaching opportunity. Same thing that Paul was doing. It has nothing to do with observing a day. It has to do with using an opportunity to teach people what is believed. And so Sabbath keepers, when you make some of these points with them, discuss the material with them that we've discussed, generally speaking, they try to belittle that. Say, well, you've only got a passage or two. As though it's somehow not convincing evidence. But the truth is, when you look at the evidence that they try to offer for the seventh day, such as this with Paul and so forth, you begin to see how, compared to the evidence that they offer for trying to keep the seventh day, the evidence for the first day is significant. We do have a number of passages, and if they had the kind of evidence that we've seen, if they had evidence that Jesus had been raised on the seventh day of the week, and that the church began on the seventh day of the week, and the Holy Spirit came on the seventh day of the week, people came together on the seventh day of the week to break bread, and people took up the collection on the seventh day of the week, if they had all that evidence for the seventh day of the week, believe me, they would consider that to be significant evidence. The only reason they consider it to be not significant is because it doesn't talk about the seventh day. It talks about the first day. And then finally, let me point out that we are not saying that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. That isn't the point. Sabbath is a day of rest. No New Testament passage calls the first day of the week a Sabbath day or a day of rest. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The first day is a special day of worship. We have the Lord's Supper, and we have the collection and so forth. We do other acts of worship that we may do any day of the week, but those two we do specifically on the first day of the week because that's a special day. The Lord said to do those things, but he never said to rest as such on the first day of the week. The seventh day of rest has been removed. We have a day of special worship in the New Testament. We worship on the first day of the week. So the conclusion is that the entire Old Testament was removed. Not because we think so, or because we chose it, or had anything to do with it. God did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. None of the Old Testament is binding as law or commandment or authority to determine what we ought to practice today for our religious practice. Not the Ten Commandments, not the seventh-day Sabbath, none of it. We now are under the New Testament. Every practice that we must participate in today must be authorized or approved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If no authority can be found in the New Testament for a practice, it should be abandoned. Regardless of what the Old Testament may have said about it, if it's not in the New, for our practice today, then we ought not to practice it. Now as we conclude this series of studies and come to an end, why does it matter? What difference does any of this make? What's the point? Several things I want to emphasize as we close. In the first place, there are a whole host, not just the Sabbath, but a whole host of practices that are in the Old Testament that are not in the New. It's not just the seventh-day Sabbath. There's also things such as the animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, circumcision, the special holy days, burning incense, tithing, instrumental music, and so forth. We need to decide, are those practices for today or not? There's only one way that I know to answer the question. And that is to say, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the New. And until we understand that, we will be confused and be unable to know for sure or be able to convince anybody else to know for sure whether or not we ought to participate in those practices. So, first of all, it's important so that we can know what practices we should participate in today. But secondly, it's also important so important that New Testament Christians debated it and discussed it and taught on it at length. Acts chapter 15, you have this meeting in Jerusalem to discuss this issue. And the disciples and met there, the apostles and then the elders in the church came together with Paul and Barnabas at length to discuss this specific issue. It was important enough to them that they needed to resolve it according to the Scriptures. And then at least three books of the New Testament are written primarily to discuss this subject. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The main theme of all three of those books is this very thing we've been talking about. Are we subject to the Old Testament or the New? What is our relationship to the Old? And at least three other books that we talked about, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Four other books. Colossians. No. Yeah. 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Those three have it as a main point, not a main point, but at some point that is discussed at some length in each of those books. So important was it that much teaching was done among inspired people and in the New Testament as revealed to us. And Jesus died to make it possible. This is a major purpose of Jesus' death, to remove that Old Testament law. If Jesus' death is important to us, then understanding our relationship to the Old Testament law should be important, because he died to remove that law and give us the New Testament. And so inspired writers told us we need to follow the new rather than the old, because it is better. Look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19 as we close the study. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Why? Not serve under the Old Testament law? Because it didn't perfect anything. But we have a better hope. In chapter 7, then verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A better covenant with a better hope. Chapter 8, verse 6 says Jesus had a more excellent ministry established on better promises. And then Hebrews 9, verse 23, better sacrifices. The New Testament is better than the Old. That's why we should stay with the New and not go back to the Old. That's, again, the point of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to the Old. The New is better. And the main way that it's better is that sins are remembered no more. We have a sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can forgive our sins, that they're never held against us again. Why, then, be entangled in that Old Testament yoke of bondage? That's the message of the New Testament regarding the Old. So if you and I want salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, you must recognize we follow the New, not the Old. And that New Testament tells you that you can be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when His blood forgives you, those sins are gone. They will never, ever be held against you again. Have your sins been forgiven by His blood? Have you become a child of God? If you haven't, why not do it this evening? You've done it and fallen away. Won't you come and make it known that we can help you in whatever way that we can? Won't you come as we stand and while we sing?